And that's what happened to Tony that morning. Well, Tony served God faithfully from then on. But about 12 years ago, he was diagnosed with a very serious bladder cancer. And he was on holidays with his wife, and he started passing lots of blood, and he went to see the specialist when he got home. And they said, you've got a very aggressive, very form of bladder cancer. We need to operate in the next 2 weeks. And we have to remove your bladder, your prostate, and anything else that we find. We need your permission for that. And it was the news, such news is always a traumatic moment. And trauma is one of the biggest doors that the enemy uses to get into a person's life. The power of trauma. And in that moment, in shock, he and his wife, as they sat there, they heard this devastating news. They agreed to have the surgery. But he said to the surgeon, who was not a Christian, he said, in the next 2 weeks, I'm going to have a lot of prayer. And many people are going to pray for me in my church. And I am a Christian and I believe God. And I want you, before you operate on me to take anything away, you will do more checks that the cancer is still there and I require the surgery. And the surgeon said, on your faith, he said, not on mine. It's obvious to see by the scans, the tests that have come back, and by your own condition that you need treatment badly. In the next 2 weeks, Tony received a lot of prayer. But before that, he says that when he left the hospital with his wife and went to sit in the car park, they sat in the car, and the first thing they prayed for was not for healing. The first thing they prayed about was this. They rebuked the spirit of fear that had come upon them. And they said, we are not going to live under fear of this condition. And it was a battle, because it was a very real moment in their lives. The news was not good. Now, fear may not be responsible for you being ill, but if you are locked into its power, it can stop you getting well. Sometimes it will make you ill. But he realized that before they could take authority over this condition, they had to deal with the power of fear. Smith Wigglesworth was a great healing evangelist. You may have heard his name. He said this. He said, when you're dealing with sickness and you're dealing with the devil, you cannot bind that which binds you. If something is binding you, you will not rise in authority to bind that until you come to a place of faith over it. And that's what Tony was seeking to do. He was seeking to come to a place of faith. And so they started to take authority first over the fear. He had a lot of prayer. 2 weeks later or so, he went back to the hospital. He goes in for surgery. As they're about to operate, he talks to the registrar and he says, now you've promised that you will do some more tests. They give him his pre-med. And as he's waiting there for the results of the tests to come back, the registrar comes to him and said, Mr. Nam, we won't be operating on you today because we've just done more scans and tests and there is no trace at all of any of the cancer. And Tony says all he remembers is saying hallelujah and he fell asleep. Okay. When he woke up, the very next day they discharged him. They just kept him in because he'd had this pre-med anesthetic. Went straight to church on the Sunday morning. He gave his testimony. But the hospital said, and especially the consultant who wasn't a Christian, he says, we want you back for more tests because the cancer must be hiding. See, he had a dilemma. Either he had to admit that they'd somehow got it wrong or something had happened. So over the next several months, Tony submitted to every test that they wanted to carry out. They could find nothing. And in the end, at the end of almost a year, he said, no more tests. Okay. This is like 12 years ago. And on his medical card, I've seen his medical card, the consultant who didn't believe wrote this. He says, no more trace of cancer. Mr. Nam is a man who believes in the power of prayer. That's what he wrote on his card. Coming from a journey from fear into faith is a journey that all of us at some point in our life, many times, will have to take. Because we live in a fallen world, and we have sometimes a very fragile human condition. And if we're going to be people of faith, we need to know how to overcome the power of fear. Now this morning, we're going to read from Genesis chapter 15 in just a moment, if you want to find that. I just want to quickly mention a couple of books. This is a book called Footholds and Strongholds. It's a book about spiritual warfare, freedom from fear, deliverance. It's a book that teaches that the devil is always looking for a foothold to build a stronghold. Always. And if he builds a stronghold, he doesn't stop there. He'll seek to build a stranglehold. For that's the way in which he operates and the way in which he controls. Now, a foothold, you can rebuke. A stronghold, you have to replace. The only way to deal with ungodly strongholds is to build a godly stronghold in its place. So there is no entrance back for what the enemy would seek to do. That when he comes back to the house, it's not only swept clean, it's full of God. And so this is going to be relating and touching on some of the things I say this morning. This is the book that Rosa mentioned, Our Covenant Keeping God, and what we've been sharing on these last few nights. And I'll be talking from some of the material in there this morning. And if you choose to want any book you get, we want to give you a free book. And this is a book on financial breakthrough, breaking the spirit of poverty. We want to give you this free if you buy two books. And in the Bible, biblical prosperity is more than our standard of living. That's the way in which the world evaluates prosperity. God doesn't evaluate prosperity by our standard of living. The Bible compares it to our quality of life. You can have a very high standard of living and a very low quality of life. That's not prosperity. That's just having money. You can have a low standard of living and a very high quality of life. But you can also have a high standard of living and a high quality of life. And this is what the book seeks to expand and to teach on and talk about. So let's just pray together before we read God's word. In a moment, we're going to read of something that happened 4,000 years ago. And yet the Bible is so full of life that a story from 4,000 years past is going to speak to us this morning. And it's going to release faith this morning. And it's going to release the power of God this morning. Because God's word is his breath, and it's as fresh today as when it happened with Abraham 4 millennia. Go. Father, we pray, even as we read your word today, let your Holy Spirit come upon us. Let your Holy Spirit move within us. And let your word, which we are told is sharper than a two-edged sword, it is living, it is active, it is alive. And we will prove that today by a story from so long ago is going to speak into my life. And even change it right now. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. So Genesis chapter 15 is the story of Abraham and a dramatic encounter with God, where God enters into a blood covenant with him. And it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what can you give me since I am going on from this world childless? And you shall be owner and heir of my house, is a steward, Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram continued, Look, you have given me no child, and a servant in my own house, born in my own house, will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram, saying, This man shall not be your heir, but he who shall come from your own body shall be your heir. And he brought him outside his tent and said, "Look up into the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count and to number them." He said, "So shall your offspring be." And Abraham believed God, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land as an inheritance." But Abraham said, "Lord God, how can I know that you will give it to me?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Bring to me a heifer, a ram. Bring to me a goat, 3 years of age, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought all these and cut them down the middle in halves and laid them out opposite each other, but the birds he did not divide. And when the birds of prey swooped down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. When the sun was set, in a deep sleep came over Abram, and a horror, a terror came upon him of great darkness that assailed and oppressed him. And God said to Abram, "Know for sure that your descendants will be strangers dwelling in a land that is not theirs, and they will be slaves there and afflicted and oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation whom they serve, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. And you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a great old age. And in the fourth generation, your descendants shall come back you to Canaan. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full and complete." And when the sun had gone down, a thick darkness came on him. Behold, a smoking oven and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Some years ago, one of America's most famous newspaper correspondents, counselors, was a lady called Ann Landers. And she used to receive something like 10,000 letters every week from people writing in for advice. And when she was asked, was there a common theme to most of the letters, she said yes. She said the most common theme that runs through all the letters and all the needs and all the advice that she's asked for is the people who have fear. Fear of debt, fear of sickness, fear of growing old, fear of what's going to happen in the economy. She said fear is the common theme that runs through most of the letters that she receives. Now, we should not think that strange, because our world is full of fear. In fact, Jesus said, as the end draws near, the fear that comes upon the earth will be so great that people's hearts will even faint for fear, will even faint within them because of the fear that is coming. Fear without God in your life is one of the most destructive powers that you will ever experience. See, there's a little saying that we have that goes like this. It says, knowledge is power. And that is true. But knowledge that is not connected with a relationship to God also becomes fear. Because the more you know, not only more empowered do you become, but you also are open to the fear of what you know. The very first time we read of the word fear being mentioned in the Bible, the very first time it came into the human experience was in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God because they wanted to have all knowledge and to be like him. And as they ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they became ashamed and they became afraid. And when God came to our fellowship with them, they ran and they hid because they were frightened. Knowledge without connection to God has the capacity to greatly increase your fear. That is why today in our world, we have never had so much knowledge and information. We've never had so much education and understanding. And people have never been so afraid. And fear, as we were sharing last night, is one of the great weapons that the enemy uses. And along with deception, as we heard this morning, fear and deception are what he builds his kingdom upon. And you know when fear is taking hold of your life. I won't go over what I said last night. You can get the tape or the CD if you want to. But you know when fear is taking a hold, because we begin to live in the what-ifs of life. What if this happens? What if that happens? What if this goes wrong? What if that goes wrong? What if the news is bad news? What if it's a bad report? What if this happens to my children? What if this happens with my job? What if, what if, what if? And in fact, you can wake up in the morning and in the first 5 minutes of the day, you can lose the joy and the peace of the day, a day that you'll never get to live again. As soon as we wake up, the enemy can come with the what ifs, or the heart can be full of the what ifs. What if today? What if that? What if this? What if that? And sometimes we lose our peace as soon as we wake. We lose our joy. And faith, well, we live at a very low level of faith because we are under the oppression of the what ifs. And so the battle that we have to try and fight, and the journey that we have to take from fear into faith, is learning to move from the what ifs into the God is. God is faithful. God is good. God is my healer. God is my deliverer. God is my protector. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all I can ask or imagine. If God is for me, who can be against me? God is. God is. And so moving from fear into faith can simply be defined as moving from a journey of from living from the what ifs and seeking to live in the God is. But if you've got no God is in your life, you've got nowhere to go. And that's where fear becomes so powerful and so destroying. Now, Abraham, God had called when he was 75 years of age, from living in a very comfortable house in a very comfortable city. Archaeologists have excavated the Ur of the Chaldees, the place, the region from which he came, and they were multi-storied houses. They had running water. They had fireplaces. They had luxuries and comforts that 4,000 years ago we never imagined they could have had, but they did. And God says to this 75-year-old man, living among a nation of idol worshippers, but God makes himself known to him. He says, I want you to leave all this comfort. I want you to leave this security. I want you to leave your family. And I want you to go and live in the desert for the rest of your life. In a tent to the place that I show you. And Abraham, such was the encounter that he had, he obeyed God. Now, Abraham was a man who had learned through the ups and downs, the success and failures in his life, not to be mastered by life, but to master life. But it was a journey that God had to take him on. And when at 75, he leaves his land and finally he comes into the land of Canaan, in Genesis chapter 12, we read God makes covenant with him. And the Abrahamic covenant is an unfolding covenant of where God now initially gives them the covenant promise. He says, I'm going to give you a great name. I'm going to give you a great land. I'm going to give you a great people. I'm going to give you a great inheritance. Everything is great because that's the God he serves, is great. And Abraham, he believed God. Fast forward with me, because we're going to go fast this morning. Press the forward button. Some 10 years later, he's 85 years of age. Now war has broken out in Canaan. It's become a very dangerous place. Kings from the north come down. They attack the cities. they attack and they ransack a place called Sodom where his nephew Lot was staying with his family, and they carry the people off and Lot off and his family off into captivity. And Abraham, he rouses the men of his household, 318 of them, and they gather together and they march to free the captives that have been taken. And they attack these powerful kings, these several kings' armies that had come. By night they surprise them, they overcome them, they defeat them, and they gather back all the treasures and all the plunder that had been taken, but even more importantly, all the people who had been captured. And Lot and his family are among them, and they are free. And it's a great victory, and they come back into the land. And there, Abraham meets a very mysterious character. His name is called Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. And there, he hands back everything that he has taken to the king, and the king wants to bless him and prosper him. And Abraham says, I will receive nothing for myself, because I will not say that anyone has made me great except God himself. It's a tremendous moment of faith. Then the next thing we read in the passage that we read this morning, straight after this incident, there's probably a party going on. The people are celebrating in his household. The captives are brought back. The gold, the plunder, the other servants have had. It's rejoicing time. It's celebration time. But Abram is not rejoicing. Because you see, his name Abram means exalted father. All his life he's carried this name, exalted father. And now in his 80s, he's still without a child. That's a hard thing to bear. When you're living with the name of promise and it still hasn't come to pass. And Abram is in his tent and they're having a great party outside, and Abram's inside and he's having his own party, a pity party. And he's despondent, he's discouraged, he's frightened, fear has come upon him. He's beginning to weigh up the circumstances. What if the kings regroup and come again? We only defeated them because it was a surprise attack at night. What if they come back? They're bound to overwhelm us. Maybe he's thinking, why didn't I take the gold and the silver that the king had promised me? At least then I could buy resources to protect myself and my family. But most of all, it's the fact that 10 years ago, he had left his own land. He'd received the covenant promise. And yet he's still without an heir, he's still without a child. Even if he'd had all the wealth, even if he had all the riches, what good would it be? Because that which he longed for most, he still hadn't received. And when he went, he would just leave it to a servant's son in his own household. And the word of the Lord, it says, comes to Abram. And listen to what God says to him. He says, Abram, don't be afraid. I am your shield. I am your very great reward. Oh, those are amazing words. We were sharing in the old concept of covenant that whereas contract is an exchange of goods and possessions and services, God never makes contracts. God only makes covenants. Covenant is the exchange of life. And in covenant, you give your life, not just possessions, not just services, you give yourself. And here, God reminds Abram about the covenant that he's made with him. And listen to what he says again. He says, Abram, I'm not going to just send protection. I am your protection. I'm not going to just reward you with riches. I am your reward. I am your reward. Don't be afraid. And he says, Abram, I want you to come outside the tent. I want to show you something. Because Abram's response to this great promise was simply this. He said, you are my shield, you are my reward, that's wonderful, but I still don't have a child. That which you promised that I would have an heir, an inheritance, he says, still hasn't happened. I'm 85 years of age. It's still not fulfilled. And God says, come outside the tent. I want to show you something. One of the most important steps from learning to move from fear into faith is to change your perspective. You've got to stop looking at the things that are oppressing you and start looking at the things that are going to bless you. I want to show you a picture. I'm going to put it up on the overhead screen. Can we put the picture up? When you look at it first, you think, this is a strange picture. Why is he showing us that? Okay. So, say with me, this is a strange picture. Why is he showing us that? What do you see? See a very big lion. And you see a young man. And he's got, what has he got in his hand? He's got a chair, and in his other hand he's got a whip. This is a very famous photograph. The man in the picture is taken from the 1930s. His name was Clyde Beattie. Now, Clyde Beattie, as a young boy, was intrigued by the circus. And he always wanted to join the circus, so he ran away and became part of the circus. And he did all the menial tasks of feeding the animals and putting up the tent. But he was intrigued by especially the animal trainers. And he watched them and he studied them closely for many years. Because in his day, the equipment that the animal trainers and especially the lion tamers would take into the cage with the lions and the tigers, they would have a whip and they'd have a pistol. Now, the pistol was useless because if the animal attacked, they would never have time to get it out. Because they took the pistol, though, as drama to show to the audience, but also hopefully as a sense of assurance for themselves, because many of the animal trainers died in the cage. They got mauled by the animals, they got killed, they got crippled. It was a very dangerous profession. And he would study them, and he would watch them, and he would watch the animals. And he discovered something quite amazing. He thought that he could control the animals by confusing their attention. Because as he studied, he realized that if they tried to focus on more than one thing at the same time, they would become disorientated. So he began to experiment. He was the first man ever to take a chair into a lion's cage. Now, why a chair? It wasn't to sit down, okay? It's an awkward thing. Maybe a stick, maybe a spear, but why a chair? Why grab a chair with four legs? Okay? It's not easy to hold. It's cumbersome, but why a chair in front of a lion? Well, what would happen was this. As he pushed the chair into the face of the animal would try and focus on all four legs at the same time. Didn't know which one was coming. And because it tried to focus on all four, it became confused. And because it became confused, it became disorientated. And because it was confused and disorientated, it became controlled. After him, all lion tamers started taking chairs into a lion cage because they discovered a very important principle. Whatever is your focus will become your experience. The things that you focus on will become your experience. You can't have peace if you're focusing on fear. You can't grow in faith if you focus in on the things that give you doubt. And God says to Abraham, come outside. I want to show you something. And sometimes we've got to get outside the cage. Or go inside the cage. But we've got to have the chair. We've got to, as we push it into the lion's face. We don't use a chair now to control lions. We take a cross. And when the roaring lion comes to us, we lift up a cross. But Abraham, he needed to see something in the sky. He needed to see the stars because God was going to say, he said, see them stars up there? He says, you can't count them. He said, so shall your offspring be. Have a look. That's what it's going to be like, Abraham. Get your focus where faith can rise. And then we have one of the most amazing statements in the whole of the Bible. You won't read this statement in any other religious book, in any other faith or any other religion. We read that Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is the whole gospel in a nutshell. The New Testament writers, they repeat it 3 different times. For the first time, we read and understand that a sinful person can be made righteous before God through faith. And Abraham believed God. He believed God. And God credited to him. Righteous. And then God said, and I'm going to give you not only a great people, I'm going to give you a great land. And the next response of Abraham is incredibly strange. Because instead now, in a moment of great faith, from believing God, this great faith statement, he goes into a great doubt statement. He says, you're going to give me a great land, but how can I know? How can I know? So one moment he's believing for the inheritance. And the next moment he's saying, but God, help me. How can I know that you'll give this to me? It's in those moments whereby we come before God and we say, God, I trust you, I believe you. Faith begins to rise, and then something comes in and we can move very quickly back into doubt and unbelief and fear. But the answer to understanding Abram's response isn't that he didn't want to believe. His response was this: God, I want to believe, help me. Because the dilemma that we have is this. In moving from fear into faith, it says, God, I know what you are like, and I know I can trust you. But if I'm honest, God, sometimes I can't trust myself because I know what I am like. I know that I am prone to fail. I know that I am prone to doubt. I know that I can mess it up. God, help me to believe. Not that I don't believe you, but sometimes I find it hard to trust myself. And God entered into the most solemn, binding act and agreement that it was possible to in the ancient world. And within the scripture, he makes a blood covenant with him. And Abram understood the significance of this because of the world in which he lived. There was no more powerful way of demonstrating that you would keep your word. And so he brings the animals, the heifer, the ram, the goat, cuts them in half as they did in the covenant, lays them out. Or cuts them right down the middle, lays them out on either side. There's a trail of blood, a path of blood in between them. Takes the birds, one on either side. God is going to make blood covenant. Abram understood the significance of this. And then God did something that Abram didn't expect. Because Abram fell into a deep sleep. And in that deep, dark sleep, God was going to reveal some deep, dark things. His own descendants that he longed for would be slaves for 400 years. They would be held captive. But they would come out of their captivity with great possessions and great wealth. And God is revealing these things that are to come to Abraham. And a thick, heavy darkness has come now upon them. Upon the sacrifice, upon Abraham. And when he wakes, when he looks up, he sees a smoking, flaming pot move before the pieces of the sacrifice as God has come down himself. And what is so amazing and significant about this moment is this, is that as God moves between the pieces, he does not allow Abraham to take part in the covenant. We know historically through covenants that were made that whenever a greater and a lesser entered into covenant together, either both would go through the covenant sacrifice or the lesser would go through. Never the greater by themselves. And here God comes and he moves between the blood sacrifice. And he's promising to Abraham the covenant that he's given to him he will keep. This is how you can know Abraham. And what God is saying in the oath that is being made and declared here is that if I do not keep my word to you today, let it be unto me like unto the blood of these animals that has been shed. If I do not keep my covenant promise to you, Abraham, with the inheritance and the land that I'm giving you, let it be unto me like unto these animals. But he's also saying something else. He's not letting Abraham go through. And he says, Abraham, if I do not keep my promise, if I do not keep my word, he says, let it be to me like this. But Abraham, even if you do not keep your promise, even if you do not keep your word, even if you fail, so let it be unto me as unto these animals. And your God has taken us all the way to the cross. He is saying, even if you fail, even if you mess up, even if you get it wrong, and I know that you will, I will still keep my covenant with you. My immutability will become mutable. My eternity will become mortal. And it will be like unto me, like these animals that have been sacrificed and the blood has been shed. For that is the dilemma that God now answers. God, how can we trust you? This is how you know that you can trust me. But God, how can I trust myself? Even if you are faithless, I will still be faithful. I will still be faithful. And that day, God did do a blood covenant with Abraham. Fast forward with me. Time is going. Fast forward with me. I want to take you forward now. Abraham's 99 years of age, another 15 years. Isaac is born, the child of promise. The covenant's being fulfilled. Abraham is the happiest man on the face of the earth. He's got the son that God has promised to him. It's all working out. Life is good. The boy begins to grow. Now fast forward with me another 30 or so years to one of the strangest verses in the whole of the Bible in Genesis 22. Where God now appears to Abraham. Now he is the father of many. He's not Abraham, exalted father. He's Abraham. His name has changed. He's the father now of many through Isaac. And God says, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love, and I want you to sacrifice him in the place where I will show you. I want you to take the covenant blessing, the covenant promise, and I want you to present him as a burnt offering before me. The first time the word love is mentioned in the Bible is mentioned in this verse. And whenever a word is used for the first time, it has added significance to its meaning. The first time love is mentioned, God says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and set him as a sacrifice before me. Abram knows it's God, and he begins a three-day journey of torment and turmoil, 30 miles into the desert to the place of Moriah, the place where later Solomon would build his temple, the place where later we believe Jesus was crucified at Calvary, the same range, mountain range. And there, as he goes into the desert with his son, in those sleepless nights, something happens within him, where he begins to understand by reason and revelation the power of God's faithfulness and God's covenant. And it comes to the morning when they're about to ascend up to the mountain. And Abraham makes one of the great faith statements in the Bible. He says to his servants, me and the boy will go up on the hill, on the mountain to worship, and we will return to you. The writer to the Hebrews takes this up and says, Abraham reasoned and understood that because of the nature of the covenant that God has made, God would have to raise Isaac from the dead. And figuratively speaking, he says he did receive him back from the dead. And he takes him up onto the mountain. Now see the picture. Here's the father, here's the son. The son is carrying the wood. Isaac is no little boy. Isaac's in his early 30s when you study the chronology. The picture's amazing. A young man in his early 30s carrying his own the wood of his own sacrifice up onto the mountaintop. As he gets to the top, he could easily overpower his father. But he puts forward his hands to be bound. He willingly gets upon the altar himself. As he lies there and the wood is all around, he's about to be consumed in the flames. He says, Father, he says, the wood is here, the altar's built, but where is the sacrifice? Prophetically, Abraham says, God will provide. God will provide. And as he's about to plunge the knife, now, God would never require us to do this, because we learn later that God hated the human sacrifice of the nations of the lands. But Abraham didn't know this. But he was about to sacrifice the covenant child. And not only to sacrifice him, but he was then to present him as a burnt offering. Of all the offerings in the Old Testament, the burnt offering was exclusively for God, because there would be nothing left. The body would be consumed in the flames, and the dust spread by the four winds to the corners of the earth. And yet Abraham reasoned that if he sacrificed Isaac and he burnt his body and the ashes were spread because of the covenant that God had made, God had to keep his word. Therefore, if he went ahead with this, God would have to raise Isaac back from the dead, because he understood the power of covenant. If God did not keep his word, the universe would dissolve into nothing, because God upholds it by the power of his word. And God says, Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. And he looked. He says, do not do this. He says, now that I know you fear God, now that I know. That's an amazing statement. Doesn't God know everything? Isn't he omniscient? Well, yes, he is. He knows all things actually. He knows all things potentially. But does he know all things experientially? No, God doesn't know what it's like to sin. God doesn't know what it's like to lie. God doesn't know what it's like to have fear. Until Jesus came and he died upon a cross. And then he experienced those things. But now there is a picture here where God, he even himself, is saying, Abraham, because I've seen what you've gone through, because I've seen what the Father goes through in your heart towards your son, I understand something now of what this means and what it's going to cost and what it's going to be like. Now I know you fear me. He says, Abraham, Abraham, he says, now I know I can trust you with everything I've always wanted to trust you with, because I know now that however great the blessing, you will always love the blesser more than the blessing. You will always love the giver more than the gift. God did not want Isaac. God wanted Abraham. He wanted Abraham. And they looked, and there's a ram with his head caught in the bush. And there's a sheep with his head in thorns. God says, that's the sacrifice. That's what I want you to offer this day. Fast forward with me as I come to a close. A few years after this, Sarah, Abraham's wife, dies. Now I want to ask you a question. How many children did Abraham have? Oh, I asked somebody that once, and they said, billions. Because we are all children of Abraham if we are born again in Jesus. Some say, well, he had two, Isaac and Ishmael. Some say, no, he had one. Actually, human children, Abraham had eight. Some years later, after Sarah's death, Abraham married again. And he married a lady called Keturah. And he had six more sons. Now, this is what I want us to leave with you. When he was 100, it says, he faced the fact his body was as good as dead. And it needed a miracle for Sarah to conceive and for Abraham to produce. Now he's 150. And now he's married again with 6 more children. What's happened to Abraham? What's happened to the old man? There's life in the old man yet, okay? The power of faith. If God can do it once, God can do it again. And again. And again. And again. If God can do one miracle, he can do another miracle. And what has now happened in Abraham, and this is when we move from fear into faith, that your faith doesn't stay where it is, but your faith is like a muscle. That when you exercise it, it gets bigger, it gets stronger. And if God can give me one when I'm 100, he can give me 6 more when I'm 150. And Abraham had gained a position of faith. And when you've gained a position of faith, the first victory may be hard and it may be long, but when you've gained the victory, the miracles come quick. The miracles come easy. Because in God, you now have a position of authority in that area of your life that you never had before. And instead of having to wait for months or years for a breakthrough, breakthroughs come in moments. And Abraham had become a man of great faith. Let me say this as I finish. Jan, I'm going to introduce her to come and sing to you. If God has done something wonderful in your life once, he can do it again. And again. And again. God who healed you in the past is the God who can heal you again. God who provided before is the God who will provide again. God who delivered you before will deliver you again. Why? Because he never changes. He is always the same. And Abraham, by understanding the power of the blood covenant, his faith grew because he realized that God has to be true to himself. And even if we mess it up and we get it wrong, God will still get it right. Let's pray together for a moment. Let's just try and get settled there. I want to challenge you this morning.